Jesus tells the disciples about the mystery kingdom that was to precede the millennial blaze of glory, where he would rule and reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem. Matthew 13 gives us seven parables that explain the mystery of the kingdom. So God would give the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven, to explain to his men the impact of his kingdom, to explain to his men the power of his kingdom, to explain to his men the influence the gospel message would have. They're designed to encourage. They're designed to answer questions that the disciples were asking, to help them understand that in spite of the opposition, the kingdom of God will grow and have tremendous influence in the world. Matthew chapter 13, if you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn there with me if you would, please. Matthew chapter 13, verse number 31, verse number 32. Just two simple verses. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Our outline is very simple. The instruction, the interpretation, and the implications. It's the same for all the parables, and so it's easy to follow. First of all, the instruction. I want you to look at the parable, the potential, and then a problem. The problem, of course, has a question mark against it or with it. We'll talk about that in a moment. First of all, the parable. Very simple to understand. It's a parable about a farmer. Farmer who goes out and plants a crop of mustard. Mustard was used in those days for many things. But it's a very simple parable. A man went out to sow some mustard seed. And the potential, that's point number two. We're rapidly going through this outline rather quickly. And so you'll realize that this particular mustard seed being spoke of here, when it grows, it becomes a tremendous tree or a tremendous shrub or a tremendous bush. It grows to a height in Middle Eastern times of somewhere up to 7 to 8 feet. A mustard seed can grow fairly big. The mustard is a large herb, huge tree, as the Lord would say. The Lord is emphasizing that there is no connection between the smallness of the seed and the largeness of the plant. It's a big contrast there. But that contrast is significant, as we will see in a moment. But I want you to know it's a problem, because the critics will come along and say, time out. The mustard seed is not the least of all the seeds. There are smaller seeds. So what is going on here? Is the mustard seed the smallest seed, or is it not? That's important to understand. The word in verse number 31, the word in verse number 32 for seed, is a word that very clearly refers to seeds that are sown in an agricultural manner. The critics will come and say, well, the wild orchard seed is a smaller seed than the mustard seed. And because it is, Jesus is a liar. He didn't know what he's talking about. But the smallest seed sown in an agricultural setting is truly the mustard seed. The wild orchard seed is not a seed sown to produce a plant that's edible. But the mustard seed is planted specifically designed to produce something that is edible. And because it is the smallest of all the seeds that you can sow that once produced, you can eat. So Jesus was right. The critics are wrong. Jesus knew what he was talking about. And that's important for you and me to know, right? Because you see, if you can trust the Lord when it comes to learning a lesson in botany, then you can trust the Lord in everything, right? That's important. If Jesus said, there's only one way to heaven, it's through me, guess what? There's only one way to heaven. I don't care what anybody else says. And Jesus was very clear about that, wasn't he? And so if Jesus says that the mustard seed is a smaller seed, guess what? It is. It is a smaller seed that when sown, produces an herb that's edible. And that is the smallest seed that can be sown. It also says, when it is grown, smaller than all the seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree. And he used a specific illustration to help the disciples understand something about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is something that starts out very, very small. So small you can hardly even see it. so small it looks insignificant, but becomes so big, so grand, so enormous that the birds of the air can come and rest in it and nest in it and feed off of it. That is very significant. So that leads us to point number two, the interpretation. What is Christ actually saying? It tells us this. The kingdom of heaven starts out really, really, really small. The disciples needed to get that because their connotation of the kingdom was that, man, this is going to be a grand, glorious, magnificent, huge, humongous, unbelievable kind of kingdom. And Christ says, I want to illustrate something for you by taking an everyday occurrence, the planet of mustard seeds, and let you know that this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And these men were just a handful of disciples, and they were against the whole world. It was just them. And Christ is encouraging them by saying, you know what? It's going to be okay, guys. This is the way I've planned it. It's going to start very tiny. And this is the way I want it to happen. That's the commencement of the kingdom. It begins small. And then I want you to notice the culmination of the kingdom. It becomes absolutely unbelievably large. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 72. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river and to the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isle shall bring presents. The king of Sheba and Saba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. That's the extent of the kingdom. Psalm 72, verses 8 to 11, explain the largest of the kingdom as it goes from sea to sea, as it covers the globe, speaking of the millennial reign of Christ and how big this kingdom is going to be. Exactly as Christ said it was going to be. Oh, it would start small, but it would grow to be huge. Over in Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3, enlarge the place of the tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen the stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the nations. The Messiah's kingdom shall inherit the earth. It shall rule over the world. So much so that when you come to Revelation chapter 11, you hear these words. And a seventh angel sounded, verse number 15, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign, and the nations were enraged. And thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to the bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. In Revelation chapter 11, you have that seventh angel sounding the seventh trumpet. And from that seventh trumpet, of course, come the seven bowls of judgment. But what you have is the praise of those in heaven, because the kingdom of this world is now become the kingdom of our God. Meaning to say that the extent of this kingdom is worldwide. Just exactly as Christ said it was going to happen. It will start small. It started in a manger. Unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And sure enough, it did exactly as Christ said it was going to happen. And the culmination of this kingdom begins to grow in such a way that it's hard for us even to begin to explain, because the rulership of Christ begins very small. It begins in the hearts and lives of people who are devoted to him, until one day he returns and the whole world recognizes his rulership. This parable is meant to encourage us, to help us understand that great things are going to happen. And you got to realize that even today,
as we look at where we are and what we're doing as a church and realizing what God is doing, we have told you many, many times, Matthew chapter 7, Luke chapter 13, that the kingdom of heaven, few there be that find it. Few. But there's going to come a day that's going to be so great when it comes to a revival that it will blow what has happened in years past completely away.
Let me read it to you. It's in the Bible. Revelation chapter 7. It reads as follows. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude.
John says, I looked and saw, and behold, stand amazed. The word behold throughout the book of Revelation speaks of the amazement of John as he would begin to see what was before him. Behold, I saw a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God.
John says, man, this is absolutely amazing. I looked, and behold, what did I see? A great multitude of people from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, clothed in white garments. And they're singing praises to God about the salvation of their lives. He says, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? Where do these people come from? And I said, John says, to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.
You see, you got to understand John's perspective. He heard Matthew 13. He heard the parable of the sower and the soil, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, the leaven. He heard about it. He was there on the day of Pentecost. He saw what was happening. He saw the growth of the church and how things were coming together. And then he saw the persecution of the church. And then he saw, as time went on, the deterioration of the church. So that we finally got his vision. In Revelation 2 and 3, he was told to write to seven churches in Asia Minor. As he wrote to those churches. By that time, things were very small. Things were a lot different than what he had seen in Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5. And so, he gets a vision. A glimpse of what's going on in heaven. And all of a sudden, he sees a great multitude of people. So many, he can't even count them. A multitude of people. Millions of them. Where did they come from? How'd they get here? And the elder says, you know, John. They've had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. See, God's very clear. In the church age, you're going to share the gospel. Most of the hearts are going to be cold. Most of them are going to be counterfeits. Very few of them will be converted in the church age. But you'll grow together into the end of the harvest. Because right before the end of the harvest comes the greatest revival the world's ever seen. It happens in 7 years. There will be more people saved in 7 years than in the history of the world. I believe that with all my heart. In those 7 years, during the most wicked time on the face of the earth, the most terrible time on the face of the earth, when Satan has come literally down out of heaven to earth and unleashed all of his minions and all of his demons throughout the earth, will become the greatest harvest of souls the world has ever seen. And John says, behold, you can't believe what I saw. These are the people who have had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb.
It says, for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life. And God shall wipe every tear from their eyes.
These people went through horrendous difficulty in the short span of time during the tribulation period. But they were saved. A great multitude of people. Talking about the kingdom of God growing to great numbers. Wait to see what happens in the tribulation. That's when it explodes with revival.
And it culminates with, of course, the return of Christ.
Let us see a concern. Just one concern. And that is this.
According to the parable, the mustard seed was planted, and the branches were big enough for the birds to build their nests on. The question comes, what do the birds represent? The presence of birds in the mustard plant means
that it has large branches
and is able to house these birds.
The seeds of the tree are a source of food for these birds.
And so you begin to understand that in Christ's kingdom, the birds are not necessarily a part of the kingdom, but those birds benefit from the presence of that kingdom on earth. And is it not true that the world benefits from the presence of the kingdom of God on earth? Sure it does. And we are a purifying agent in America, in the world, all around the world. And is it not true that the world is blessed because of the kingdom of God on earth through the church of Jesus Christ? Sure it is. Let me give you an example. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Paul says, if you're an unbeliever, or you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, stay married to the unbeliever. Don't divorce him. If the unbeliever departs, let him leave. Let him go. But the unbeliever stays, let me tell you something. You as a believer cannot divorce the unbeliever. You know why? Because you are the sanctifying influence in that individual's life. Do you know that that unbeliever is blessed, protected, preserved because of you? And Paul makes it very clear that you become that sanctifying influence in the life of the unbeliever, just like the church on a larger scale becomes a sanctifying influence in the world because of its presence here, because of the Spirit of God orchestrating His efforts through our lives. And that's what happens as we begin to understand the parable of the mustard seed. The unbeliever, like in a marriage, is sheltered by the tree of the believer, the kingdom of God, in the life of that believer, as that individual submits himself or herself to the rulership of Christ. And the blessings that that person receives from God extends to his family because they are under the branches of kingdom's tree. Same it is in the world. So important. So what are the implications? Let me give you two of them. Number one, outnumbered, but never overpowered. That's the church of Jesus Christ. Oh, we're definitely outnumbered. There's more of them than there is of us. There's more ants than there is saints. But you know what? The Bible says in Psalm 56, verse number 9, this I know God is for me. Isn't that good? Let me tell you something. If God's for you, what does Paul say? If God be for us, who could be against us? Who? The psalmist said this, Psalm 46, verse number 11, the Lord Almighty is with us. Psalm 60, verse number 12, with God we will gain the victory. He will trample our enemy. The Bible says this over in 1 John chapter 5, verse number 4, these words. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Isn't that good? Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We are the ones who overcome the world. That's amazing. Outnumbered, but not overpowered. Why? Because we are the overcomers. And so when John would write to the seven churches in Asia Minor, what would he say in Revelation chapter 2 to the church of Thyatira? These words, verse number 26. And he who overcomes, remember, every letter in Revelation 2 and 3 to the seven churches ends with an exhortation to the overcomer. And the overcomer, according to 1 John 5, 4 and 5, is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So that makes you an overcomer. He gives this promise. Verse number 26, Revelation 2. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over, what? The nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star.
That's power, man. We're the overcomers. And God says, I'm going to give you authority. I'm going to give you power, and you will rule over the nations. Why? Because my kingdom encompasses the globe. And those who follow me, although they're outnumbered today, will never be outdueled, will never be overpowered, because they are the overcomers. That's great news. That's great news. Outnumbered, but never overpowered. I think of Moses. Moses was outnumbered. I mean, even his own people outnumbered him. And the Egyptians, they really outnumbered him. But you know what? He never was overpowered, was he? God used him in a mighty way. Just Moses. Because God wanted to do a great work through one man. And then you got guys like David and Goliath. You think David would be overpowered by this massive giant named Goliath, but with God on David's side, he was the overcomer. Remember Gideon? And he had all kinds of guys ready for battle. And God said, you got too many guys. Too many of them. He thought, too many, I'm already outnumbered. He says, you got way too many. Took them all the way down to 300 men. God likes to start small. He starts small and begins to bless in a way so that only he can get the credit. Only he can. Only he can get the glory. Next time you feel outnumbered, next time you feel overwhelmed, next time you feel outdueled, guess what? You're the overcomer. You're the victorious one, not the world. Point number two, small, but extremely significant. Oh, we're small, but we're significant. Oh man, we are so significant that Jesus Christ shed his blood for us. Remember he told his men, you know what, fellas? It's not time for you to know the kingdom and what's going to happen there. But I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. You're going to receive power, and you should become my witnesses throughout the entire world. What Christ said to his men that day was that, listen, I want to tell you something. You have a purpose, and that purpose is based on my power. And because of my power, because of my plan, everything will happen exactly as I want it to happen. You see, we might be small, but we're significant. We're not significant because of who we are. We're significant because of what God himself has done in our life. And that's great news, isn't it? Sure it is. And these men needed to hear this. Because you know what? After Christ died, what happened? They all went back fishing. They all went back to their old jobs. It's over. It's done. And Peter said, I'm going to go fishing. And everybody else said, we're going fishing too, Peter. They all went fishing until Jesus showed up again. When Jesus showed up again, man, everything changed. Because everything happened just like you said. Man, he started with a small group of guys that none of you would ever want on your team. I wouldn't want on my team. But boy, he used them in a mighty way. And boy, because of those men, as small as they were, and what God did in their lives, you and I have received the truth of the gospel. And we're here today. And all it started small, but boy, it's significant. So significant, the Bible says that one day, these words, Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17, verse number 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Who are those who are with him? That's you and me. We're called. We're chosen. We are the faithful ones. So when you come to Revelation chapter 19 and the king returns, it says this in verse number 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Who's the army? That's you and me. How do I know that? Verse number 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's you and me. That's you and me. We are the army. And the Bible says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. We overcome because Jesus Christ himself is the chief overcomer. Small? Oh yeah, very small. Significant? Absolutely. Outnumbered? Yes, but never overpowered because Jesus Christ is King. And we serve in his kingdom. Let's pray.